Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Praise God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Father, we commit our lives into your hands this morning. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for loving us so much, Lord. We thank you for your love. We thank you, Jesus, that you're affected by our love. We thank you, Lord, that you really need our love this morning, Father. Heavenly Father, that you need our love in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for that. We thank you, Lord, that you mean so much, that we mean so much to you. Father, I ask you, O God, that your revelation of your Spirit, O Lord, might rest upon each one of us this morning, O God, as we receive your word and as we hear from you, Lord, and as we come to know you in a deeper way. Precious Jesus, hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Oh, praise the Lord. I feel shaken inside. I feel really hardly able to begin. It's wonderful to have spiritual experiences. I think I'm just going to share just a couple of things real quick. I know the Lord. He wants our love so much. He wants our love so much. I experienced a little bit this morning as we were praying how Jesus Christ is affected with our love. I've never experienced that before quite that way. I just wanted as many hands on me as I could get. I just felt such love. I felt so much love. And I felt as Jesus must feel when our love affects him and how it moves him and how it affects his heart. And I thank you for, after the lights came on, you continued to pray and continued to sing. Just at that time that the Lord was just dealing that. And I feel like it's for us. You know, even as you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. And I made a determination that before camp meeting, I'm going to set aside a time with my wife, at least, possibly my children also, where I'm just going to get together with my wife, and I'm just going to have her lay on the floor, and I'm going to lay my hands on her, and I'm just going to sing to her for a long time. And I'm just going to love her, and then I'm going to have her do the same thing to me. And that might not be a bad idea for all of us, maybe, you know, husband and wife, just to Take your wife and just say, honey, we got an hour here. Just forget everything. The Lord is just going to love you. And the Lord is just going to minister his love to you and just lift you up. And I sense the love of God, how much our love moves him. I feel like when I walk through the day, I'm going to say, I love you, Jesus, as often as I can. I'm going to just look for every opportunity. I'm going to see a tree. And I'm going to say, Lord, you did that. Thank you, Jesus. I love you for that. I'm going to see a saint. I'm going to say, thank you, Jesus, for that saint. I'm going to see everything that God does. And I'm going to thank him for it. I'm going to love him for it. I'm going to take every opportunity to love the Lord. My, the love of God is such a real powerful thing. We're so puny. You know, our vessels, we're so shabby in our vessels. But that love, the love of God is such a powerful thing. I don't feel the same I felt few months ago. I feel like a different person, and I feel like the love of God is wanting to break in upon our lives in such a powerful way and transform us, and to bring us into a relationship with Jesus Christ like we've never known. Relationship of love to him. Hallelujah. I feel able to begin the Sunday school, I think, now. Praise the Lord. Thank you again for your love. I can see why Don hugs people when he gets up off the floor, and of course, we all feel the same way towards one another. This morning I want to bring something that is so much on my heart, and I've wanted to bring this for a long time. And the title of it is Vindicating Job. Vindicating Job. And I teach the class on Job in Bible College, the class of Job, Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. And I'd just like to say this before Bible College begins. Now that class isn't offered this fall. I think it's offered next spring. I'm not positive. Especially older students have taken that class and been absolutely transformed. And I've had several. It's just about as much as any class. Several have come up to me, and especially older students, students that have been in Bible College for a while, and have taken that class and felt like, boy, I tell you, that was if not the most, one of my most favorite class and life-changing classes in Bible College and what it's done for my life. And so I'd encourage those of you, particularly older students, if you have not taken that class, to consider it. But I'd like to vindicate Job this morning. Dear brother Job, there's been a lot of preaching on Job lately, and I've, off and on, it's interesting, I've flicked on the radio at times when I'm driving, and I'll hear a brother preaching on Job. And sometimes it's been good, but most of the time I haven't appreciated so much as what's been said, and I know that everybody loves Job, and it's just that I think there's some Job's comforters out there and that are unwittingly tearing down their dear brother and hurting a particular truth in the Word of God. Now, there's been an increase of teaching in the last few years, as you know, on blessing packs and prosperity and positive confessionalism, hyper-faith teaching, as Jimmy Swaggart calls it, rhema-faith teaching, different things along this line. And to much of this teaching, Job presents a problem. He presents a thorn in the side to that type of teaching. Because, you see, Job suffered horribly. He suffered in material areas, not just because he was preaching the gospel and somebody threw a stone at him because he was preaching the gospel, but he suffered in material areas and in physical areas. He suffered tremendously, and yet traditionally, it's held that it was not his fault. It was not because of sin in his life. It was not because of his lack of faith. It was not because of fear in his life or whatever, yet he suffered horribly at the hands of the devil. Now see, this is just the opposite of a hyper-faith teaching that is becoming more popular in these days, where if you have enough faith, nothing will ever go wrong in your life. You'll never get sick. You'll never have problems. You'll never get flats. You'll never have difficulties. And if you do, then what sin have you committed? Where is your problem? Where is your lack of faith? And so if Job stands there as a brother who suffered just immeasurably, and yet without sin, that flies in the face of that kind of theology. And so Job has found himself attacked. And in my opinion, he's found modern-day comforters assailing him on every side. Now, I would like to give you some of the things that Job is being accused of on radio, TV, in books, and so forth. I'd like to conclude this little section here with a quote from one of the books. But Job is accused of being full of fear about his blessed condition, walking around in terror, lest that something's going to, calamity is going to fall upon him, walking around in a fear and a terror in his life. Job is also accused of being full of fear about his children. Just pulling out his hair at night. These poor kids, they're miserable, they're wicked. How are they ever going to walk with God? And full of fear about his children. Job is also accused of confessing his trial into existence. That it never would have happened, but he confessed it. He had negative confession and brought it into existence. Job is accused of opening the door for his trial because of sins in his life. It didn't come upon him because of what it says it came upon him for, but it came because of his sin, so he opened the door to his trial. Job is accused of pulling down himself, his own God-given hedge. It says in Job about a hedge that was about him. In fact, Satan talks about it. But Job is accused of pulling it down himself because of his own sin and because of his own negative confession. Job is accused of being full of unbelief. Job is accused of having no hope, absolutely no hope. Job is accused of being wrong in saying that God had anything to do with his affliction. Every time that Job brings God into the picture at all concerning his affliction, he is wrong, they say. Job is accused of not knowing that he was righteous. And that Job did not know that he was righteous. He's accused of that. Now, those of you that know about what Job said, it's hard to believe that they would accuse Job of that, but that's what they accused Job of, that he didn't know that he was righteous in Christ. Job is accused that his suffering was because he had put himself in bondage to Satan, and that he was therefore a servant of sin, a slave to Satan, and that's why he was afflicted. And I'd like to give you a quote out of a book, the name of it being Job, by Van Gale, page 57, and it says this, quote, God didn't turn Job over to Satan. Job brought all this upon himself through fear and the way he talked. End of quote. And so Job is being accused in these days. And it's really quite often that he is accused. He's brought up quite often. I'm a little bit amazed how often I run into teaching concerning this, just happenstance, just turning on the radio here and there. And I've heard it, I believe, three times on the radio. I hardly ever listen to radio at all, never at home. And every now and again when I'm driving, I turn it on. And three times, I believe it is, I've heard him being castigated over the radio. Now, we've got to follow hermeneutical principles and interpretation of Scripture. Hermeneutical principles, that is, principles of proper biblical interpretation. We've got to let Scripture interpret Scripture, and admit no doctrine contrary from the general tenor of the whole. And this is what we're going to try to do here in this book of Job. Now let me real quickly give you a background of Job in the book of Job. We find that in chapters 1 and 2 we have the background of Job. In the very first, verses 1 through 5, Job is described. He's described as a perfect man, an upright man, one that feared God and eschewed evil. We see his family. We see how he related to his family. Verses 1 through 5. And then his circumstance. The circumstance of the trial is found in verses 6 through 12. And here we see that there was a day when the sons of God came before the Lord, and Satan came among them. And the Lord began to speak. Not Satan, but the Lord. And he said, "Have you considered my servant Job? That there's none like him in all the earth." That's what God said about Job. And Satan says, "Well, of course he serves you." He admitted that Job served God, and he says, "Of course he serves you. But he does it because you've got a big hedge about him. Take away the hedge and then see what he does. He'll curse you to your face." And so that begins the first trial. And so we see the first affliction in verses 13 through 19 of chapter 1. And at that time, in one day, we don't know how long it was afterward that Satan talked with God, but soon after that, in one day, Job lost everything. He lost his possessions, all of his possessions, and he lost his family, his children. And he was left with nothing. And all of this happened within one day. But at the end, we see Job's reaction, verses 20 through 22. "Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, 'Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly." And so that's his reaction. So then we see a second discussion in chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. And in this time, Satan comes before God again, and God again brings up Job, and he says, "Hey, look at my servant Job. He has not accused me. He has held fast his integrity, even though you did all of this to him." And then Satan makes another challenge, and he says, "Skin for skin, life for life. Everything that a man has, he'll give for his life." And so he says, "Let me afflict him physically, and then we'll see how he handles it." And so we see the second affliction. That's in verses 7 and 8. "Satan went forth and smote Job from the head, top of his head to the sole of his foot with sore boils. And it was so painful, he had to sit down in ashes that are soft, possibly also in a place of rejection outside of the city. And out there, he scraped himself with a potsherd, and the pain was absolutely excruciating." We find from other places in the book of Job the description of that disease, but we won't get into that. Very horrible disease. What, again, is Job's reaction? In verses 9 and 10, "Then said his wife unto him, 'Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die.'" I mean, everybody saw what he was doing. He was retaining his integrity. "But he said unto her, 'Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips.'" So that's his second reaction to that second affliction. And then we find the beginning of what takes place throughout the rest of the book, and that is the discussion with the three friends. Verses 11 through 13. "Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place." And so his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, come to comfort Job. They loved Job. They wanted to help Job. Here he is horribly afflicted. He's lost everything, including his health now. And so they're coming to help Job. So that's the background of the book of Job. Then the rest of it, all the speeches that continue on, are the three friends talking with Job, and Job responding to them. And then it finishes with a man named Elihu coming to Job and speaking to him, and then God himself speaks with Job, and that ends the book. Now, was Job a righteous man or wasn't he? Was he a righteous man or wasn't he? What does the book say? In chapter 1 and verse 1, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect, upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil." That's what it says. Now, that's good enough about Job, but it's said three different times. Once it's said in the narrative right here. Twice it is said by God himself. Chapter 1 and verse 8 and chapter 2 and verse 3. Every time that God spoke to Satan about it, he brought up these four characteristics of Job. I tell you, Job was a righteous man. It says he was. I mean, what else can you do? You can't reject that. You can't blot it out of the book. It's written. He was a righteous man. We see in chapter 42 at the very end of the whole book, verses 7 and 8. Listen to this. "And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz, the Temite, 'My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends,
For you have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For him will I accept. Lest I deal with you after your folly, and that you have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. Now tell me, had God's idea changed at all about Job? He started thinking of him as a righteous man. He continued thinking of him as a righteous man. And it was God who brought Job into the whole discussion. Not the devil, it was God. God said, Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And I can just see Satan saying, oh no, you would bring him up. You would have to bring him up. I have tried and I have tried and I can't get through to him. God brought him up. He was a righteous man. We see that Job is mentioned elsewhere in Scripture, two places, in the book of Ezekiel and in the book of James. In the book of Ezekiel, in chapter 14, Job is brought up four times. In chapter 14 of Ezekiel, verse 14. Though these three men, now this is Ezekiel talking to the land that was so full of sin in Israel, and he says, though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, that is, in the city, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. In other words, that city was so wicked that though those three righteous men who were highly righteous, and see, that's the whole reason why they're brought into the picture, yet they would only deliver their own souls. They wouldn't be able to deliver the city because that city was so wicked. Now, who does he pick out? Wicked man? No! Noah! Found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That man, Noah, all of us are in the descendants of Noah. Noah is your granddaddy. He is, all of us, from Noah, because he was such a righteous man. One stood in the whole earth, Noah. Daniel, that deliverer of the people of Israel, and the one who, reading the book of Jeremiah, that there would be 70 years that they'd be in captivity and then be brought out. And Job, these three righteous men. We also see him mentioned in James chapter 5 and verse 11. Look at the context again. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Now, the context here in verse 10 is speaking of prophets, mighty men of God that suffered for the Lord's sake. And then it says, and you've heard of the patience of Job. And so look at the context of Job. Job is a very righteous man. In fact, he is the pinnacle of righteousness. In fact, in his day, there was none like him in the whole earth. That's what God said. That's what God said. And let me just read that. I haven't read that yet. Job chapter 1 and verse 8. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth? A wicked man? No. A perfect man and an upright man. One that fears God and eschews evil. You won't find another like him. That's Job. Well, there is an accusation here that I'd like to address myself to then. Since we've now answered he is a righteous man, the question comes, well, did his fear or anything else cause his affliction? I mean, that's the main issue. In chapter 2 and verse 3, listen to this. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil, and still he holds fast his integrity? This is after his first affliction. Although thou movedst me against him to destroy him without cause. Without cause. That you moved me to destroy him without cause. I mean, that's what the Bible says. That's what it says. Without cause. In other words, God did not have a cause directly for that affliction. Now, that does not mean that there wasn't a reason, because there was. There was a purpose. There was a reason. We'll mention that a little bit later. But it was not because Job deserved it. It was not because he himself earned it. It was not a just penalty for sin in his life, because he said, you moved me without cause against my servant Job. Now, I'm not sure why that verse has been missed, but there it says so. Right there. Now, it is true that in general, throughout the Bible, we find affliction and judgment because of sin. We see it again and again and again. Just one example in Psalms 107 and verse 17, it says there that the wicked are afflicted because of their transgression. The wicked are afflicted because of their transgression. It says it very clearly. And of course, the Bible is full of that. As you sow, so you shall reap. But this was not the case with Job, as it clearly says here. Well, one of the big attacks on Job was Job in great fear? And there are two main scriptures that are used to prove that Job was in great fear. Chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 is the first one. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their three sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned, and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. Now the picture is given that here was Job's family, unrighteous children, sinning, partying, getting drunk, carousing. And Job he stayed away from the party. It was such a mess. And he was so afraid for them afterwards that he came and offered sacrifices for them. Now this is much the same words that I have heard said about Job. And these poor children of mine, totally out of control, sinning horribly, I've got to offer sacrifices for them. But you know, there's a lot of that that's read into it. Because
like being able to look at your child and weep and share with them the love of God and hug them and express that love. I tell you, you can talk, you're blue in the face and train and everything else. If you don't give them that, you haven't given them. You should be loving one another. And possibly, you know, I mentioned before, possibly lay hands on one another, your wife and husband, and pray for one another. And do that to your children too, you know, just lay them down there and just say, "We're just going to pray for you today during devotions," and just pray for them. Just love them and let that be it. You know, just express the love of God to them. And you know, just take an opportunity to do that. I'd like to just say one more quick thing. Sunday school is another service practically. You know, when you come early to church to pray in the mornings, and I hope you all have that mentality. There's a lot more people here than when we're here at Sunday school. And I know oftentimes in Sunday school, really important things come forth. And many times it affects the rest of the flavor of the service. And you can practically think, not of us having three services on the weekend, but we actually have four. Because Sunday school, when you come to pray beforehand, you prayed and you waited on God, and then you receive that word, and then there's prayer right after that for 10 minutes. It's like a service all in itself. And then you have another service starting. It's a glorious time. So try to put yourself into that mentality. Church starts at 9 on Sunday mornings. You know what I mean? And kind of build yourself towards that mentality, because really there's so many important things brought in Sunday school. Last week, Barbara shared that marvelous thing during Sunday school. You know, I mean, often, again and again, you'll see this, that Sunday school is such an important part of what God is doing during that day.